You know, one of the most challenging truths that is related to us in the Scripture is the reality of human choice and the equally important concept of human responsibility. In the book of 1 Kings, chapter 18, we see a classic example of where God actually orchestrated events so that human free will and a relationship with God were brought face to face. It was a very difficult time period in the history of Israel. Israel, following the lead of King Ahab, had abandoned the worship of the true and living God and was worshiping pagan gods, most predominantly the pagan god Baal. And because of this, God was going about the business of taking some very radical steps to get the people's attention. Through the ministry of the prophet Elijah, Elijah prayed, and an incredible drought was poured out upon the nation of Israel. There had been no rain for 3.5 years in the land, and you'd better believe things were getting awfully desperate. At this 3.5 year mark, Elijah sent a message to King Ahab that they were going to have a meeting. And as these two people, representing polar opposites spiritually, came together, Ahab said, "Who is this who is the troubler of Israel?" And Elijah looked at him without blinking an eye and said, "It is you who have troubled Israel. And we are going to resolve this issue one way or the other. Why don't you send for your 450 prophets of Baal and send out a message to all the people that we are going to have a little sit down at a place called Mount Carmel in Israel." And so Ahab sent for all of the people of Israel, and he gathered the prophets together at that site. And Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." But the people answered him not a word. Then Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore, give us two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, and lay it on an altar. But put no fire under it, and I'll prepare a bull in the same manner. Then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God." So all the people answered and said, "It is well spoken." This had to be the hottest ticket in town. They really wanted to see what was going to happen here. And for many of you who have read the account, you know what the rest of the story is. The Lord was the one who miraculously, supernaturally answered by fire. And as a result, the people of Israel were brought to what we could call a turning point in their history as a nation. They had to face whether they were going to serve God or continue to serve these pagan deities that could help them in no way possible. And you know, as I was reading that account this week and going through the book of Ecclesiastes, it dawned on me that God is still in the business of bringing his people to a place of facing turning points in life. Perhaps we don't face the alternative of worshiping Baal versus worshiping Jehovah. But more often than not, God will bring us to our own personal Mount Carmels, places where we face a turning point, where we honestly have to say, "Am I going to serve the Lord? Am I going to live my life out in harmony with the principles of His Word? Or am I going to take things into my own hands and go my own way?" The reason I bring this issue up for you tonight is in our study in the book of Ecclesiastes, we are coming to a chapter where King Solomon is going to lay down for us a series of just such turning points in the lives of believers. A series of very common occurrences, not anything really spectacular or supernatural, perhaps even events that you have already encountered in your life. But in the eyes of God, these events, however common they may seem to you, are incredibly crucial. As a matter of fact, they are crisis moments, because as we approach these different events, how we decide to approach these events, in harmony with God or taking things into our own hand, will make all the difference in the world. Whether life is going to make us better people or bitter people. Whether the circumstances of life are going to allow us to be more open to God or to close ourselves off from the presence of God completely. Tonight we're going to see five such turning points in chapter 7. And we're not only going to discover what these crisis moments, these fork-in-the-road opportunities are all about and how to recognize them when they come our way, but we're also going to discover that God longs for us not only to know these moments when they come, to allow us to realize we're standing right there on Mount Carmel, but that God also longs to empower us and give us the grace and the wisdom to say yes to Him, even in very critical moments of life. Just to set the stage for you, if you've been following along with us in our study of Ecclesiastes, in chapter 6, we obtained the answer to a very important question last week. Can man actually live without God? Well, the fact of the matter is there are many people here on earth today that are living and breathing quite apart from a relationship with God. But chapter 6 tells us in no uncertain terms that man experiencing any kind of a quality of life, any kind of a fulfillment in life without God, is facing an impossible task. Even the best things the world offers become quite hollow, quite shallow, quite unsatisfying, apart from the presence and the love of God. So having established that man cannot live a fulfilling life without God, we are now going to see in chapter 7 exactly what it means to face the tough obstacles of life in harmony with a relationship with God. The first turning point that we are going to encounter in chapter 7, the first tough set of circumstances that Solomon says is coming our way and is really going to be a separate the men for the boys experience spiritually for us, is found in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 7. There Solomon writes, "A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death better than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth." First crucial fork in the road experience Solomon is going to bring to our attention, that is going to come our way, no matter who we are in life, no exceptions, is the reality of facing death in this world. Notice Solomon tells us that we can obtain three very important insights into life as we face the reality of death. The first one we see right off the bat in verse 1. Solomon says, "A good name is better than precious ointment." Now, some people look at this and they get a little bit confused. They say, well, what does the idea of a reputation have with facing death? As a matter of fact, some commentators I've read just said, well, this is just another one of those proverbial expressions, and really the two don't have anything in common, but Solomon is opening up with a truism here to sort of soften us up and then get to his subject. But you know, when I read things like that, it convinced me that these commentators do not spend an awful lot of time dealing with real life. Because let's face it, when someone passes away, one of the key issues that comes to the forefront is a person's good name, his or her reputation, their character, if you will. Have you noticed that? At funeral services, nobody sits around and talks about the incredible possessions and wealth of the deceased. Nobody talks about their popularity or the positions they held. But everybody talks about what? Well, what kind of a person this person was? As a matter of fact, some people will actually engage in some creative fiction, making the person actually sound better than life. You know, it's a real blessing, though, when we can focus in on the character that people have. We can learn a lot of lessons from the way people live their lives, the successes they had and the mistakes. Our nation, in fact, was confronted by that truth this week as a national hero for many people passed away. Of course, I'm referring to Mickey Mantle's passing. Mickey Mantle's funeral took place in Texas. About 1,200 people jammed the pews of a Methodist church there. And the person who was called upon to offer the eulogy, national sportscaster Bob Costas, had some very interesting things to say about Mickey Mantle. See if you see these things lining up with what Solomon has already observed here. Costas spoke of how a generation idolized Mantle, not just for his home runs, but also because somehow fans began to identify with him personally. Costas said, "He was our guy. When he was hot, we felt great. When he slumped or got hurt, we sagged a bit too. We tried to crease our caps like him, kneel in an imaginary on-deck circle like him, run with our heads down and elbows up." But Costas also went on to speak about Mantle's courage and honesty, which showed itself as he battled cancer and acknowledged decades of alcoholism had ravaged his life. Costas said that Mantle suffered pain at the end of his life that racked his body and his soul. But then he added, Mickey Mantle rallied at the end. He praised the sheer grace of that ninth inning, the humility, the sense of humor, the total absence of self-pity, the simple eloquence and honesty to tell others to take heed of his mistakes. Our last memories of Mickey Mantle are as heroic as the first, he said. None of us, Mickey included, would want to be held accountable for every moment of our lives. But how many of us could say that our best moments were as magnificent as his last? Very interestingly, Costas also noted that because of what Mantle has gone through, people volunteering to offer their organs in transplant has gone up remarkably since his passing away. And so you see, people weren't sitting around and talking about Mickey Mantle, the hero, the guy who could hit the tape measure home run. They were talking about the way he ended his life. By the way, Bobby Richardson, one of his teammates, who is a lay pastor now, shared with the congregation that Mantle came to know the Lord in his last days and died in the peace of God. And so here we see people not talking about the name that somebody made, but his good name. His character, the fact that he was able to redeem himself from so much at the end of his life. How interesting that Solomon would make the statement then that a good name is better than precious ointment. Ointment at that time was a strong form of perfume. You ever been around somebody who overdoes a little bit on the perfume? They tend to leave a lasting impression, do they not? You know, I was at Costa Mesa, there was one guy, and I kid you not, I love the guy, but I think he bathed in Old Spice before he came to work. And every once in a while he would ask to use my office to make a phone call. And after he would do that, I felt like I was spending the afternoon with him. Long after he left, his fragrance remained there in the air. And I really had to live with that for a while. But how interesting. Just like a strong perfume leaves that after effect, that impression of a person that lingers even after their physical presence is gone. So Solomon says, a good name occupies the same role in life, particularly at death. By the way, do you understand that we as Christians are called to leave that kind of a fragrance about us as we walk in this world? In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul, writing there, uses a very interesting analogy to describe his ministry. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, he said, "Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one we are the aroma of death, to the other the aroma of life to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, as from God we speak in the sight of God in Christ." You see, we are called to have that same after effect. We could ask ourselves the question, what is our good name all about? What are we recognized for in this world? What do our neighbors, what do our co-workers, what do our relatives see us as standing for and being? What is the lasting impression we are going to leave? It's a very important question because that will be the hot topic of conversation at your funeral. Wouldn't it be wonderful to go out leaving one last shot, one last testimony to the goodness of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice as well, Solomon goes on and says, "And the day of death is better than the day of one's birth." Now, some commentators I read said, well, that means, speaking of reputation, Now, once you're dead, you really can't do anything else to damage your reputation. It's pretty much settled at that point. And people will tend to be respectful of you after you die and really only say good things. Well, again, I wish some of these commentators would get out a little bit more. If they got outside the ivory tower, they would realize that in our lifetime, in our day and age, it seems like as soon as someone passes away, it's open season to pry into the dark corners, to get all the skeletons out of the closet, to make sure that we have no national heroes left standing. Classic example of this is J. Edgar Hoover. You know, before Hoover died, he was held in incredible reverence by people, mostly because most people in Washington were scared to death of the man. But after his death, all kinds of incredible stories about J. Edgar Hoover have been surfacing. How he ran the FBI, what an autocratic leader he was. As a matter of fact, I read a book on Hoover that described his greeting of a group of new cadets, new recruits for the FBI that had come on in. And as Hoover walked on in, the supervisors presented the new agents before him. And Hoover looked and scowled and looked at the supervisor and said, "Fire the pinhead," and then walked out of the room. Well, the supervisors had no idea who he was talking about, but they were so afraid of Hoover and so afraid to ask him any questions, they had all of the agents give their hat sizes, and whoever had the smallest hat size, they fired. Well, that's one of the kinder stories that's making the round about J. Edgar Hoover these days. Once you're dead, folks, your reputation isn't preserved. So what is Solomon talking about here? The day of one's death better than the day of one's birth? Well, I believe that even in Solomon's fallen state, there was still that sense of eternity in his heart, as he spoke of earlier. He was looking beyond this life to a hope of an afterlife that would be far better than anything this world under the sun could provide. I believe he had the same attitude, in a vague sort of sense, that the Apostle Paul drives home for us in the book of Philippians, chapter 1. Paul, writing from the confines of a Roman jail, wrote to the Philippians and said this in chapter 1 and verse 19. He said, "For I know that all of this will turn out for my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you." See, Paul had that attitude. He goes, look, when I cash in, I'm trading up. But I'm not going to cash in a moment before I am convinced that the Lord is giving me my call on home. And so we see, the Scripture teaches that the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. But the subject of death can also teach us some very important things about life itself. Look at verse 2 again. "It is better to go into the house of mourning than to go into the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart." You know, when I look back at the truly significant experiences of my life, I would have to bear witness with Solomon's words. I believe that God has taught me more lasting lessons when the atmosphere was filled with tears than all the times, and there have been many, where I've rejoiced and kidded and had fun and laughed. And maybe that's true for you as well. It's never more true than when we come face to face with death itself. It's very sad in a way that our culture has taken death and removed it really out of sight and out of mind as a part of life. But you know, a few years back, I had the opportunity to be a little bit more up close and personal with death than I really wanted to be, but I'll never forget the experience. See, my grandfather was on the verge of passing away. I got the word while I was teaching a Bible study to a high school group that he might not last much longer. And so I jumped in my car and drove down the Ventura Freeway, shockingly exceeding the speed limit by several factors. But I got to the hospital just in time. And as I got there, my dad came on out and said, "Your granddad probably doesn't have very much longer to live. You better go in and see him before he passes." Well, my grandfather, who was a very strong and vigorous man, had suffered a stroke. It had been complicated by some mistakes at the hospital. As I walked on in, it was almost hard to recognize him because of all of the mechanical devices they had hooked up to him to keep him alive at that point. He was almost on total life support. But I saw him and I held his hand and I looked at him and I prayed for him. I don't know if he was conscious enough to know what was going on or not. But then I left the room. And about 5 minutes after I left the room, the doctor came on out to the waiting room and said, "Your grandfather has passed away." Well, almost immediately, I was invited to go with my grandmother and my mom and my dad into the room to be there kind of as moral support. But when I walked back into the room, it was one of the oddest experiences of my life. I knew my grandfather very, very well. He lived across the street from us where I was growing up. He was the guy who taught me to drive. He and I used to love listening to Dodger games on his transistor radio together in the afternoons. I mean, he's the guy who taught me my twisted sense of humor and my love of practical jokes. I mean, it goes way back in my family. I mean, I knew that face really well from all those bristly 5 o'clock shadow hugs we'd exchanged over the years. But when I walked into that room and looked at my grandfather, it was almost like looking at a stranger. It was almost as if everything that had made my grandfather, Ralph Osborne, had somehow mysteriously left that room. If they hadn't told me that was the same room where my grandfather had been, I would have thought we were looking at a completely different person. And you know, it really hit me as I walked out of that room. Although I know the Lord, and I knew the Lord at that point, I came to realize that if I had been a stone-cold atheist, that experience and that experience alone would have been enough to convince me that the human soul is a very real thing. And that whatever it was that made my grandfather who he was, it was no longer there. It was somewhere else very distinctly. And I never forgot that. And sometimes when death has come close, I've shared that story with other people and they've been comforted. Sometimes when I've had to deal with other deaths among people that I've loved, I remember back to that experience with my grandfather, and I found comfort there. But comfort wasn't found in some after party. It wasn't found at some wake. It wasn't found by making jokes about a person. It was found by facing death face to face. Folks, the question we've got to ask ourselves is, how do we deal with death? That's one of the first Mount Carmel experiences you and I come to, one of those first turning points. Some people will face death by denying it. Some people will try to laugh it away. Some people will try to keep a stiff upper lip and pretend like it just doesn't matter. But the wise among us will realize that sooner or later, if the Lord tarries, we will be the guest of honor at a funeral. And we would be very wise to make sure our eternal destiny is well taken care of. You know, our Lord Jesus Christ offered the same kind of advice. In the Gospel of John chapter 14, he said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. That where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." You see, we are very foolish people if we spend most of our life preparing for life here on earth or preparing for retirement someday, but we don't spend time preparing for our eternal destination. And so we see that fork in the road experience and how death can really cause us to evaluate where we are spiritually within life. It can be a tremendous thing if placed into the hands of God. But you know, that's not the only fork in the road experience, not the only bit of unpleasantness that can really separate the men from the boys spiritually. The second fork in the road that Solomon describes for us in this passage, we find in verse 5. There he says, "It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For like the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. Surely oppression destroys a wise man's reason, and a bribe debases his heart." Folks, I'll tell you what. Short of death itself, one of the most feared experiences in this world are those times where you and I are not only dead set in the wrong, but someone else comes to us and turns on the light. Don't you just hate that? Don't you just hate it when someone comes to you and offers a piece of criticism about what you're doing in life and you know it's true? You know there's no place to run. There's no place to hide. You just want to get frustrated and find some stone to throw back at them. But deep in your heart of hearts, you know that they're on target. Notice what Solomon says here about this kind of an event. He said, "It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools." In other words, you've got a choice in life. When you are wrong, when you know you are wrong, and your wrong is brought into the light, you can do one of two things. You can act constructively and listen to that rebuke. And that can be a very powerful agent for growth within our lives. Psalm 141, King David, a man who knew a thing or two about a well-timed rebuke in life, had this to say about that whole issue. Psalm 141 and verse 3, he said, "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not incline my heart to any evil thing, to practice wicked works with men who work iniquity. And do not let me eat of their delicacies. Let the righteous strike me. It shall be a kindness. And let him reprove me. It shall be as excellent oil. Let my head not refuse it." You see, after many years in the school of hard knocks, King David realized that it is better to take your medicine, it is better to face the music, it is better to accept the rebuke of the righteous than to run or to rationalize. But oh, what a difficult thing that is to do in this world. Have you ever noticed our whole culture seems to be set against the idea of personal responsibility these days? Solomon calls it the song of fools, for like the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. You see, rather than making a positive choice, if you decide you're not going to face up to what you've done and listen to the rebuke of the wise, you can listen to the siren song of this world. And doesn't our media just love to play on that theme? I'm a victim. It's not my fault. If you'd gone through what I've gone through, you'd be as wicked and vile and corrupt as I am. So don't punish me. Understand me. Just yesterday, I read in the paper, a man convicted of not only breaking into a woman's home, raping her, beating her with a metal jewelry box, but dumping lighter fluid all over her and setting her ablaze, leaving and stealing the car, had the nerve to stand before the judge and say, "Well, I came from a tough background. One shouldn't have their whole life thrown away just because of one little mistake." One little mistake? Boy, I'd like to see what happens to this guy when he really blows it. Fortunately, the judge wasn't amused and gave the guy 70 years. But the fact of the matter is, this guy's a product of our culture. He's looking for an audience on the Ricky Lake Show or Oprah Winfrey. Misunderstood mass murderers. Next on Donahue. So here we see that siren song. And before we just describe this to the criminal, we're great at it too. "Oh yeah, well, you know, I sinned, but everybody sins. Oh yeah, I was unkind and selfish and piggy, but you know, if you'd had the day I've had, you would have been that way too. And gee, you know, maybe I've been neglectful of my husband or my wife, and but, you know, if you had to live with them day after day like I do, you know, you'd know it wasn't a piece of cake." The siren song of the world, folks. Not accepting personal responsibility, we blame it on other people. And when we buy that mentality, it comes out in our lives like crabgrass on our spiritual lawn. Look at verse 7. "Surely oppression destroys a wise man's reason, and a bribe debases his heart." Again, this is one of those passages, if you're not careful, you can go, uh-oh, he's being proverbial again. He's throwing in something that really doesn't relate. Well, this does relate in a very powerful way. The idea of oppression there is the idea of being personally oppressed, robbed of peace, robbed of a sense of serenity, of security within your life. Well, when we start playing the blame game, when we don't own up to our mistakes, what usually goes out the window as well? Well, any sense of personal peace. Why? Well, what happens when we start excusing our behavior instead of confessing it, instead of just making an open breast of the thing? Well, we start, first of all, to get secretive about our lives. Well, if we can't admit this is going on in our lives, and that was so easy, maybe there's a whole lot of things I can throw into that dark closet that nobody needs to know about. Secondly, once we start doing that, once we start living this double life, another funny thing happens. We start looking around at other people and we assume that they have as many skeletons in the closet as we do. And because that's true, we realize that if they're just as rotten as I am inside, I can't trust anybody. And so we close ourselves off from relationships. And I'll tell you what, there's a God out there who, especially among Christians, does not let his children get away with murder. And so between our own sense of guilt, our own suspicions about our fellow man, and the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, that amounts to an awful lot of pressure on somebody. And when you're under that kind of pressure, I'll tell you what, you're not thinking straight. I don't care how wise you are. Solomon hit the nail on the head. Oppression destroys a wise man's reason, and a bribe debases his spirit. Why bring up a bribe at this point? Well, what do bribes do? What do people who bribe someone, what are they really after in life? Here they have a huge complicated problem. If normal procedures were followed, this would be a huge mess. But if I can just grease the right palm, if I can just slap a little money in the right place, then maybe I won't have to deal with the consequences that I really have coming to me. And so we live this life of complete dishonesty. Folks, one of the most difficult things I believe we have to do in life is face that moment when we are wrong, dead wrong, and we have no excuses. Not to offer excuses, but to seek to do what we can to confess it, to make things right, even if it's going to cost us personally. You know, I served on staff at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa. People come up to me and say it must have been a wonderful thing serving with Chuck Smith. And I say, yes, it was. But in reality, I think I learned as much or even more about ministry, not from Pastor Chuck, but from his right-hand man, a man named Romaine. You got to understand who Romaine is. Pastor Chuck is called the shepherd of the flock at Costa Mesa, but Romaine is known as the sheepdog. He is a former Marine drill sergeant, and for those of you who don't know any better, there's no such thing as a former Marine drill sergeant. Once you've been one, you is one. And one thing you got to realize about Marine drill sergeants, you want to get along with them, do your job, keep your mouth shut, and don't speak until spoken to. Those three rules of thumb will get you along really well. But I'd like to add one more, in case you have to deal with Romaine someday. Never, ever, ever offer an excuse. He doesn't want to hear it. As a matter of fact, one of the greatest lessons I learned about ministry from Romaine is when you're wrong, don't offer excuses. Simply admit that you were wrong and tell him or tell whoever you're dealing with what you're going to do to try to make things right. Boy, I got my head chewed off a few times before I realized what he was trying to teach me. But I learned the lesson, and not in a very easy way. I remember one Tuesday afternoon or early morning at Costa Mesa, I was serving and working on a project of editing some of Pastor Chuck's notes for publication. And because of that, because I wasn't going to be doing any pastoral duties that day, I dressed like the average Calvary pastor dresses. Hawaiian shirt, raggedy jeans. I don't even think I was wearing socks that day. You know, I just was going to sit in front of the computer and everything was going to be great. And then about 5 minutes till 12, the phone rings. And I pick up my extension. And the first words I hear from one of the secretaries in the front office was the very interesting question, "Where are you?" Have you ever noticed that the amount of trouble you're in, you can figure out by the obviousness of the first question you hear on the phone? I go, "Well, I'm sitting right here." I said, "No, you're supposed to be in Huntington Beach doing a funeral service at noon. Where are you?" And I went, "Funeral service at noon? Nobody told me." You see, I'd been out of town that weekend. I'd gotten back late on Monday night. It was Tuesday morning. I didn't go by the office. I didn't check my box like I should have. And they scheduled me for a funeral that day. So I'm like, "Well, but I didn't know and nobody told me." And the secretary says, "Hold on a sec. Next voice I hear, Pastor Romaine. You're supposed to be doing a funeral. Why aren't you doing it? And at that point, I had realized enough to know that he didn't want to have any excuses. I said, I blew it. I've got no excuses for you. He goes, I said, I'll call him. I'll talk to him. I'll do what I can to make it right. He goes, all right. He puts me on hold. Next voice I hear is the widow of the deceased from the funeral home. And her voice is trembling and she's going, why aren't you here? I'm like, oh my gosh. And I said, look, there's been some complications. Could you put the funeral director on for me? So I talked to the funeral director. And I said, look, I can run home, grab my suit, and be back in Huntington Beach in about a half an hour, 45 minutes. Can you hold it that long? And he goes, there's no way. We've got another funeral coming in right after that. And I'm like, oh my gosh, what are we going to do? And he goes, well, we'll think of something. And he hangs up. Now, I don't know about you, but when I blow it, I try to rationalize and try to pretend things aren't quite as bad as they might seem at first blush. But every time I tried to rationalize, this thing just got worse. Well, it's no big deal. They'll get over it. No. It was a big deal, and they weren't going to get over it. And oh, I just agonized. I mean, I did not sleep that whole night. And so what I did was I tried to do what I could. I wrote a memo to Pastor Romaine, and I said, look, I blew it. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to contact the family. I'm going to go over and apologize to him personally. I'm going to do whatever I can to make this thing right. You know, if you guys want to fire me, that's fine with me. I really messed up. And so I had this memo and I put it in his box and I didn't sleep. And, you know, I went to church early that morning to check in. And, you know, I just wanted to see if I could get a hold of this family. And there was a message in my voicemail from Pastor Chuck's secretary. And she says, boy, God has really been looking out for you. And I said, well, tell me, you know. And she leaves this message and she says, yeah, the guy from the funeral home called. Turned out that the cousin of the deceased is the guy who's the head of our prison ministry. And he's never done a funeral service before, but he was there and they asked him if he would do it. And they grew up together as kids and they knew each other just so well. And this guy shared about his life and what a great guy this was and how he loved the Lord and all these wonderful stories. And everybody there was ministered and five people came to know the Lord. I was like, thank you, Jesus. I realized the kingdom of God gets along pretty well without me after all. But you know, I think one reason the Lord worked that thing out was because I took responsibility for what I'd done. I quickly ran and grabbed the note out of Pastor Romaine's box and then told him how it all worked out and hopefully preserved my job for another day. But the fact of the matter is, when we're honest about things, when we don't rationalize, when we make a clean breast of it, you would be amazed how gracious people are in the face of honesty. Probably because it's so rare, they don't know what to do with it. They're just stunned. And so Solomon tells us, when you come to that fork in the road, when you come to that place where it would be easier to fudge than to take responsibility for your own actions, you got a choice. You can walk with God or you can walk the world's way. But know that's a choice. Know that's a turning point in your life. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. Well, that's all well and good when everything works out. But what happens when it doesn't? What happens in my life where I'm being faithful to God and, man, all I'm getting is a swift kick in the pants for my trouble? What happens when I've prayed and prayed and asked God for something and it just doesn't seem like anything's happening? Third fork in the road we face in this passage is what I call the turning point of depressing delays. Take a look at verse 8. There Solomon writing says, the end of a thing is better than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. Do not say, why were these former days better than these? For you do not inquire wisely concerning this. Notice what Solomon is talking about here. What Solomon is talking about is a long-haul project. And he makes a very on-target observation here. The end of a thing is better than its beginning. Why does he say that? Well, in any long-term project, I believe there are three phases we go through. The first phase we could call the New Deal phase. We're looking at this thing and we're excited and we're pumped and boy, everything seems new and challenging about what we're getting into. And that adrenaline rush sort of carries us on. But then from the New Deal phase, you go into the ordeal phase. That is that part of the project when you're far enough into it, the adrenaline is worn off, but you're not far enough along that you can plausibly see the end of what's going to be happening here. In a marathon race, this usually happens between miles 10 and 20. You've been running for 10 miles and you realize you've still got 16.2 left to go. That's the ordeal phase. And most people drop out of it. If they're going to drop out at that point, it starts playing with their brain. But then there's the third phase. Again, it's called the New Deal phase. That means I'm tired of this. I think I'm going to find something else so I can get back to that adrenaline rush. And if you know people who kind of flip from this to that and they aren't stable and they aren't consistent and they talk great visions and dreams and, boy, I'm going to do this someday and I'm going to rock the world for Jesus Christ, and they start down that road, but then they fall by the wayside. But then you see them doing something else and jumping into something else and they're over here and over there. That's what we're talking about here. There are people who lack perseverance. Notice what Solomon says here. The end of a thing is better than the beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. What Solomon is saying is what we need to get through these long haul times in our walk with the Lord is a patient spirit. Now, don't you just hate to hear that word, patient? You know, it's like the old saw. You know, I want patience, and I want it now. I mean, that's really the way we wish God would work. We wish that God would anoint us with the gift of patience, and then we wouldn't have to worry about it anymore. And the fact of the matter is, patience is a virtue that is only worked out in the battlefield of the school of hard knocks. We only become patient through continual endurance in the same direction. In the book of James, we are told what an incredible gift patience truly is and is intended to be in our lives as Christians. In James chapter 1 and verse 2, writing there, these are familiar words, James said, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." You want to grow up in Jesus? You want to become who God wants you to be? Ask God to use His most wonderful tool of patience in your life. Solomon says a patient spirit is really what you need to see through these difficult times where you're really not sure that God is working. But if you don't want to be patient, there's three alternatives he talks about here. Some people, instead of being patient in spirit, Solomon says, are proud in spirit. What does it mean to be proud in spirit? The person proud in spirit tends to be the one who goes, "God's not moving fast enough for me. And I know I prayed about it, and I know, you know, I could allow this thing to sit in the hands of God, but God helps those who help themselves." First Ben Franklin says that. So I'm going to jump in and grab hold of this thing and get my greasy hands all over it, and we're going to motivate, and we're going to accentuate, and we're going to enervate, and all this other stuff, and they run these things right into the ground. Or maybe they're skilled enough to keep something going, some big project going, but the project only goes as long as they can pump human energy into it. Because God's standing there going, "I don't know what you're doing, but when you're done, let me know and I'll help you out." That's the proud in spirit. They're the people who just assume that the kingdom of heaven can't get along without them. Notice there's another alternative. You don't want to be patient in spirit, you can be proud in spirit, or you can be angry in spirit. Now, what happens to us when we're angry? When we're angry, we experience what is known as the classic fight or flight reaction. And I have run into so many people in the church who are patiently, or at least began patiently, waiting for the Lord to do a work in their life. And God is not on their timetable, and they get angry. And when they get angry, one of two things happens. They either fight, they are a source of constant dissension and constant disruption inside the church. And if you really pin them to the wall about it all, it's because they're mad at God. And when they're mad at God, they're mad at the people of God. And they can't stand seeing somebody else in the sanctuary looking peaceful and just worshiping the Lord. So they got to get them agitated too. Misery loves company. Or they go for the flight reaction. They go, well, I'm so mad at God, I'm going to show Him I'm not going to fellowship. I mean, that, folks, is as logical as a kid saying, I'm so mad at my parents, I'm going to show them I'm not going to eat for 3 days. Well, who ends up being hurt by that kind of logic? Only the person who's going on the fast, right? My fast like that usually lasted about 3 hours, by the way. I think that was my world record. But the bottom line is, you see these people and they're running away from God. No, I'm going to stay home and pout, and no, I'm not going to do Bible study, and I'm not going to fellowship, and man, my life is just really getting miserable, but I'm going to show God He needs to come through for me. And we're throwing a spiritual hissy fit. Don't be angry in spirit, Solomon says. Remember, God's got His timing, and your temper tantrums aren't going to speed things up a bit. As a matter of fact, God, as a loving Father, is probably going to say, well, we were going to give it to you, but now we've got to put it on hold till we can work through this anger issue. So don't shoot yourself in the foot. Don't become angry in spirit. And third, the third alternative to being patient in spirit is being nostalgic in spirit. Notice this line here, very fascinating. Do not say, why were the former days better than these? For you do not inquire wisely concerning this. You ever run around people? Say, oh, for the good old days. Oh, for the Jesus movement. Man, that's when God was really working. Oh, I remember right after I became a believer in Jesus. Man, then the Lord was really real to me. And you look at these people and you go, well, but what has God been doing in your life lately? No, not much, but oh, those old days. What is so wrong with this nostalgic spirit? Well, there's nothing wrong with being thankful to God for the things He's done in the past. But if you live in the past, you've shot yourself in the foot. Why? Because you don't live there anymore. And obsessing on the past and sitting around saying, why can't things be now like they were then? You might as well be saying, well, why can't elephants fly? Then I can make a million selling steel umbrellas to people. I mean, it makes about as much sense. What Solomon says is, get real. Get realistic. The best thing that you can do if you're in a situation where God is working out something long-term within your life is make sure you aren't holding up the answer to prayer by being a drag on the process. Commit yourself to having that patience of spirit. Understand that God is more anxious to bless you than you are to be blessed, but He is not going to bless you to your own ruin. Be patient. Allow patience to have its perfect work. And that's an incredible turning point in our life. That's a real Mount Carmel that many of us have to face more often than not. Fourth turning point we see here in this section is in verse 11. Solomon writing there says, wisdom is good with an inheritance and profitable to those who see the sun. For wisdom is a defense as money is a defense. But the excellence of knowledge is that wisdom gives life to those who have it. First thing Solomon talks about here is a problem that most of us would like to have. What Solomon is describing is a person who suddenly is blessed by receiving an inheritance. Their resources go from finite to expanded overnight. Now, some of you are saying that's a problem I'd like to have, but you've got to understand something. We tend to be creatures of habit, right? And there's probably a reason why you are in the particular economic sphere that you're in right now. You're probably in the economic sphere that you're in right now because God knows good and well you couldn't handle any more than what you got. And so God wants to make sure that you can be faithful to what you got before He expands and blesses you. But these people who win the lotto, or dear Uncle Albert someplace dies and leaves them all this money. Boy, I have seen more than one person go down in ruins in those situations unless they approach their expanded resources with an expanded commitment to wisdom. What Solomon is saying is, look, you can have all the money in the world, but what you really need in this world is wisdom. Now think for just a second. When someone says, I need more money, why do they usually say that? I mean, what sort of reasons do they give? Rarely will someone say, I need more money because I'm greedy and I want to spend it any old way I want. That usually is not the reason that we at least publicly give. I mean, what do we tell people? Well, I've got to think about my future. I've got to think about financial security. I've got to provide for the needs of my family. And that is all well and good. You know, one of the greatest things that money, at least people think money can buy, is security. If you got enough money, you've got a hedge. You've got something that can kind of keep the disasters of life at arm's length. That's why we buy life insurance, and there's nothing wrong with that. But what Solomon is saying here is, boy, you want real security, don't go looking for it in money. Go looking for it in wisdom. You get wisdom, you are going to find a greater defense than money. Look at verse 12. For wisdom is a defense, as money is a defense. But the excellence of knowledge is that wisdom gives life to those who have it. What Solomon is saying is, wisdom is not just something that's going to keep the wolf away from your door. If you get wisdom, that will open the door of your life to be able to go out and appreciate and appropriate all of God's blessings. Folks, why do I call this a fork in the road? Because the fact of the matter is, how we decide to deal with this whole issue of financial security and where we're going to find security in life is one of those tremendously important issues, one of those turning points within our lives. If we say, I can't trust God, I can't obey His principles and be a wise steward, I've got to take things into my own hand and go down and play the lotto or go down to the Desert Diamond Casino and, you know, I'm going to make my big score down there. Folks, anytime I get the urge to play the lotto, you know what I do? I go up on my roof and throw dollar bills out into the wind. I have about as much chance of making big bucks doing that as I do playing the lotto. You know, I'm not going to give you some big lecture. The Word of God says don't... if you want to play the lotto, that's between you and the Lord. I think it's very poor stewardship, to be honest with you. But the fact of the matter is, if you really want security in life, if you really want to be blessed, pursue wisdom, because wisdom can give you everything that money promises. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 3, Solomon writing there, very interesting observation about all of this. Proverbs chapter 3, beginning at verse 13, he wrote, "Happy is the man who finds wisdom, and the man who gains understanding. For her proceeds are better than the profits of silver, and her gain than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things you may desire cannot compare with her. Length of days is in her right hand, and her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who retain her." Folks, those are blessings that money can't buy, but are available when we pursue wisdom. What is wisdom? Well, the Bible defines wisdom as living your life in the light of God's presence, in the light of the fact that He has promised His love for you, in the light of the fact that you are a child of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so here we see another fork in the road kind of situation. How are we going to deal with money? How are you dealing with your money today? Are you dealing with money in the light of God's presence? Or are you acting like a practical atheist when it comes to your checkbook? Very important thing for us to understand. Final turning point Solomon gives to us in this passage is in verse 13. And this is a very important one for us to understand indeed. "Consider the work of God, for who can make straight what He has made crooked? In the day of prosperity be joyful, but in the day of adversity consider, surely God has appointed the one as well as the other, so that man can find nothing that will happen to him." Final fork in the road here is the question we've got to ask. Am I going to depend on God to be God in my life? Am I going to trust God and be content to leave certain things in God's hands and recognize that I've got a role to play as a human being, but the Lord is the Lord? Notice the different things that Solomon describes about God's presence within our life. First, he talks about God's power. He says, "Who can make straight what He has made crooked?" Now, sometimes we end up banging our head against a stone wall because we're trying to change reality that God simply has set in place. Sometimes we don't understand all the things that God has done. And sometimes to us, God's perfectly straight paths, because we are out of kilter, look awfully crooked. What Solomon's saying is, there are some things that God does you cannot change. And you got to accept that. Second thing that we see in here is that God has a plan for us, and a plan that might not necessarily make sense. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider, surely God has appointed the one as well as the other. You know, so many of us as Christians live under the illusion that when all is going well, God is standing at our right hand. And when the bottom falls out, we've somehow blown it, and God's standing there at the back of the room with his arms folded going, well, you made this mess, you deal with it. The fact of the matter is, in good times and in bad times, in tragedy and in times of hilarity, when you celebrate and when you mourn, the same promise of God still applies. Hebrews 13:5, the Lord declared, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Romans 8 tells us that nothing, not anything here on earth, not anything in heaven above, not anything in hell beneath our feet, can separate us from the love of God. Why do I drive this point home? Because there are so many believers who look at their circumstances as a barometer of their spiritual status before God. There are churches that basically teach, if you do what we say and put a lot in the offering box, that will guarantee you health, wealth, and prosperity. And if anything else comes your way, you're out of the will of God. I look at those people and I say, explain the crucifixion to me then. The only person who consistently walked in the will of God got the backhand of fellowship from this world. And if the world treated Jesus like that, why do we think we get the get-out-of-jail-free card? You see, the Bible tells us that we have not only been called to share in Christ's glory, but also in his sufferings. That we are standing outside of this world system, willing to suffer, because we know we have a greater reward, imperishable, incorruptible, kept safely for us in heavenly places. That, folks, is worth living for. But if you get your eyes on your circumstances and say, God's blessing me, that must mean he loves me more this week. Oh, my blessing faded away. God loves me less. We're right there with Jonah outside the city of Nineveh. Remember him with his plant? When the plant came up and gave him some shade, oh, praise the Lord. But when the worm ate the root of the plant and it withered, he wanted to die. Folks, God has called us to a more mature relationship with him than that. And that's what Solomon is really driving home to us here, so that man can find nothing that will happen after him. Now that sounds like a pretty bleak completing statement, does it not? It says that we're in the dark. Well, there's a reason why we're in the dark. First of all, I think if God told us everything he was up to, we'd find some way to mess it up. I'm pretty sure that's what would happen with me. I'm sure the Lord would love to clue you and me in on a lot more of what he's up to. But we got to grow up first. Secondly, and maybe even most importantly than that, God doesn't tell us everything that's happening. Why? Because for some strange reason, the most important value to God is trust. There are things we will not be able to understand this side of heaven. You know what God says? Trust me. There are circumstances we look at and we shake our heads and go, why does such a fine man have to go through so much suffering? And God says, trust me. There are things in the Bible you will read where you scratch your head and go, why did you put that in the Word of God, Lord? And the Lord says, trust me. But God says, I don't need consultants. I want children. And children trust their father. That's what God desires for us. You know, the book of Jeremiah, chapter 29, verses 11 and 12, we see perhaps the overwhelming principle that will allow us to approach all of these turning points, all of these forks in the road, and succeed. If you can keep this one passage in mind, I would go so far as to encourage you to memorize it. It will really keep you on track. Whether you're facing death, whether you're facing being directly confronted for your wrongs, whether you're facing delays in the answer to prayer, whether you're facing discouragements, whether you're even facing the idea that God's plans and yours aren't the same. Hear these words from Jeremiah 29:11. There the Lord says, for I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Folks, God is going to lead you to your own Mount Carmel. And on that Mount Carmel, the Word of God, standing like the prophet Elijah, is going to say to you, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the world's the way to go, then serve the world. But if the Lord is God, then serve Him. The choice is really ours. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have given us such a powerfully practical insight into life in this world. And Father, I have no idea which of these forks in the road each of the people gathered here tonight are facing. But I thank You, Lord, that every one of these, first of all, is not something uncommon to man. Whether it's death itself or just discouragement from hanging in a long time, You know how to minister, Lord. And so we throw ourselves down at Your feet and ask You to revitalize us and give us the strength to persevere. Father, I really sense that the main thing You're trying to teach us in this crazy world we call life is not how to squirrel on by and protect ourselves and save ourselves. Lord, I really believe that what You want us to understand is what it means to trust You. Make us a people, Lord, that have that gift of trusting You, who, like Abraham, are willing even to lay down our beloved Isaacs, whatever those Isaacs are in our lives, the things that mean the most to us on Your altar, that we might receive those things back, but even more importantly, to be able to receive